Well, Jesus, he asked a very profound question. He said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? I've been self-employed for most of my life. I started P&F Small Engine in my last year of high school. And in those early days, I managed to build my business into a full-service dealership, selling several famous brands of power equipment and employing several full-time employees. I had a vision. I wanted to become a multi-million-dollar dealer and live high on the hog. But I had a blind spot. I was missing something very important. You see, I thought of P&F, that's my company, as my kingdom. Now, I wouldn't have called it a kingdom back then, but functionally, that's what it was. I viewed my competitors as enemies. I took it personal when a customer took his business elsewhere. I found it difficult to lose in any transaction. I even resorted to using OPM to get ahead. No, that's not drugs. It's other people's money. I was chasing the world, and I was losing my soul. I was loving the world and not God. But I didn't know it. You see, the problem for many of us, even as Christians, is that we don't always know when we're loving God. We have been so indoctrinated by the world and by its system that we don't know when we're loving the world and when we're loving God. But loving the world means losing your soul. So this is no small issue. We can't just ignore this and then expect things to turn out good for us. This basically boils down to a worldview issue. That's really what it is. Back in 2017, Barna, in partnership with Summit Ministries, conducted a worldview study among practicing Christians in America, and they found that only 17% of Christians actually have a biblical worldview. So we must ask ourselves, are we viewing and pursuing life through the lens of the world, or are we viewing and pursuing life through the lens of Scripture? Do we have a biblical worldview? Well, John will help us with that in our sermon text for today. So if you'll turn there to 1 John chapter 2, I'll read our verses again. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all of its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So to start out, let's remember, because we're kind of jumping in here, I preached a while ago in this series on 1 John. Why did John write us this letter? Well, we find that in 1 John 5:13, and he said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So that's the whole purpose of this letter, is to give you confidence that you have eternal life. How do you know? Okay? And then John gave us a series of tests that we can use to build our confidence, to know that we do have eternal life. And I covered those in past sermons, but I'm just going to review them real quick. The first test was, what are we doing with our sin? Or are we walking in the light? And he said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we're confessing our sins, we pass the first test. The second test was, what is our attitude towards the commandments or the law of God? And he said in chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And remember, that was a little bit tricky you can obey the commandments without keeping them. We have something here in view with keep that is a love and a cherishing of God's word. So whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, and by this we may know that we are in him. That's chapter 2, verse 5. So if we love the law of God, then we pass the second test. And the third test was this: what is our attitude towards the brethren or the believers? What is our attitude towards fellow believers? In chapter 2, verse 10, John told us, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. So if we love God's people, then we pass the third test. So we might be doing pretty good so far. But now we come to today's verses, 15 through 17. And now John is going to give us the capstone of all those tests. So if it is true that you have passed these preceding tests, then you will pass this one too. This last test will expose whether you have rightly judged yourself or are you chasing the world. So verse 15, it begins with an emphatic command. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And then John draws this stark contrast. He says, if you love the world, then the love of God is not in you. John couldn't be more clear on this. Either you love the world or you love God. There's no middle ground. Either you love the world and its things, or you love God and his things. On the one hand, you may gain the whole world, but you will lose your soul. And on the other hand, you might lose the world, but you will gain your soul for eternity. That's what's at stake. But isn't this a little bit shocking, this command? Did the Apostle John forget what he wrote in John 3:16, for God so loved the world? Did he forget the good world of the Genesis creation that we've been taught these past few Sundays? Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Or does John have another world in mind in this verse? Well, he does. You see, the Bible uses the word world, which is cosmos in Greek, in three different ways. And it's important for us to understand that. It can refer to the physical created world. And we see that in Acts 17:24. The God who made the world, the physical created world, and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And we also see it in Hebrews 1:2, where it says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, that's Jesus Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That's the physical world. So that's the first use of cosmos. So you can love sunsets, and you can love puppies, and you can love your fish tank full of guppies. Or in the words of Julie Andrews, cream-colored ponies and crisp apple strudels, doorbells, sleigh bells, schnitzel with noodles, wild geese that fly with the moon on their wings. These are a few of my favorite things. So all those things are in the good physical world that God created, and we should love them and appreciate them. They are gifts. Now, the world can also refer to mankind in general. We see that in John 3:16. That's the sense there. For God loved the world of men created in his image, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we see that in 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world of created men in his image, so that we might live through him. And of course, Mark 12:31, the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, your neighbor is in the world of created men. Okay? So John's not telling us to not love the good physical world. And John's not telling us to not love the world that mankind created in the image of God. But there's a third use of the word world, cosmos. And we see that in Matthew 18:7. It's telling us of that world. And I'm going to say it that way when I read the verse. Woe to that world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Isaiah 13:11 talks of that world. I will punish that world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will put an end to the pomp and the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. John 15:19 tells us of that world. If you were of that world would love you as its own. But because I called you out of that world, I chose you, but because you are not of that world, but I chose you out of that world, therefore that world will hate you. And then James 4:4 tells us of that world too. He says sternly, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with that world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then we see in Colossians 1:13, it calls that world a kingdom or a domain. And it reads, he has delivered us from the domain or the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And finally, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4 tells us who is the ruler of that world, where Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That was my blind spot. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there's a counterfeit world. There is a counterfeit kingdom, and the ruler of that kingdom is Satan. Satan is its God. That world hates God. That kingdom is opposed to the kingdom of God. So the world that John refers to here is the humanistic system that is at odds with God the Creator. And John says emphatically, do not love that world. If you love that world, then the love of God is not in you. Now, back in the day when I was chasing the world, I thought I was a believer. What I mean is, if you asked me, do you believe in God, Paul? I would have said, well, yes, of course. But I was blinded. The gospel was veiled to me. I didn't realize that I was loving the world. I was much more interested in myself than others. I was much more concerned about getting than giving. I only called on God when I was in trouble. And there was no time spent reading the Bible. I didn't go to church much. Fellowship was a foreign word to me. And true believers, well, they were weird to me. They were a little too religious, if you know what I mean. Does any of that describe how you are? Then you might still be trapped in the kingdom of darkness. John's trying to show that to us. So how do we know that we're not loving the world? Well, that brings me to my first point. We don't love the world when we do love the things that God loves. And that points us back to those first three tests again. Do you love righteousness? If that's so, then you should hate sin. You have to look at both sides of the coin. Do you love the law of God and his system of order? Well, then you should hate things that are opposed to God's law and his system of order. Do you love the people of God and enjoy their fellowship? Then you should feel uncomfortable participating in the ungodly pursuits of the lost. You know, as Christians, we should be marked by love, right? But there is a love that we should hate. And John MacArthur says it this way. There is a love that God hates. It's the love of the world. It's the invisible spiritual system of evil. That is the world that we are not to love. It is that evil order with all of its elements, all of its components that work together against the things of God. Now, thankfully, when you bowed your knee to Christ, you were taken out of the world. You were taken out of the world that's opposed to God, and you were brought into the kingdom of light. We see that in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. But here's the rub. Because we're still in the flesh, we still have our sin nature, we can be lured into loving the world. So we have to pay very careful attention to how the evil world system works. And then we have to reject it. We must have a biblical world view. That's what we need. So now, how do we know when we are loving the world? Well, John lays that out in the next text. So listen up. 1 John 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So this here is a list of Satan's tools. John makes it emphatically clear that these categories of things in the world are not from God. They have their source in the kingdom of darkness, and Satan uses these as levers to feed our sinful nature. He works through the desires of the flesh. He works through the desire of the eyes. And he flames up the pride of life. Now, sadly, the bulk of humanity is gleefully running after the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, fueled by the pride of life, and they are being led to their own destruction. But even sadder, many Christians are under worldly influence and they don't realize it. 17% have a biblical worldview. So you might be saying, well, come on, Paul, is it wrong to have desires? Well, no. No. Desires are God-given. That's not the problem. Desires are part of being a creature and having a body. But this is where the trouble comes in. Desires can be perverted. Desires can be flamed up into sin. That's why Satan can be successful in his ploy. You see, he uses God-given desires to get a foot in the door, and then he perverts them by tempting us. And this is the key. This is the key to remember. He tempts us to go beyond God's design. That's how he gets us. And when we do that, when we go beyond God's design, that's when we're stepping outside of the biblical worldview and we're believing his lies. God created everything. Remember that. He wants us to redefine everything. And you can see that all around us, can't you? The world has redefined law. The world has redefined marriage. The law has redefined sin. They're all diseases now. The world has redefined justice. The world has redefined the family. And the world has even redefined gender. There are no longer two. And Satan wants us to use everything in a manner that is contrary to God's design, contrary to his intended use. The world wants us to go beyond and against God's design. That's the view of the world that John told us do not love. And it's interesting, there's a pattern to these worldly temptations too. We're tempted by the desires of the flesh to disregard the law of God. And then we're tempted by the desire of the eyes to want what God hasn't given us. And then that leads us into the pride of life, where we go beyond God's design and we take the throne. We take the throne in his place. We see this pattern clearly in the fall of mankind, which we'll be getting to in our Genesis series. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So here Satan uses three levers to tempt Eve. First, he challenges God's wisdom by an appeal to the desire of the flesh. That's in verse 1. Why would God make all these good fruit trees and then tell you that you can't eat of this one tree? Are you sure he said that? Maybe that tree has the best tasting fruit in the whole garden. Then he challenged God's word with an appeal to the desire of the eyes in verse 4. God is holding out on you, Eve. His word's not true. You won't die. He just wants to keep you from enjoying that fruit. Then Satan challenges God's character with an appeal to the pride of life in verse 5. He says, in effect, God wants to keep you from being like him. He has ulterior motives, Eve. He wants to hold you back. And here's Eve's response. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the desires of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the desire of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate too. She fell, Adam with her, and the rest of us too, in Adam. She took the throne and denied God's design. We also see this pattern, interestingly, in Luke 4, 1 through 16, where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. But unlike Eve, thankfully, Jesus did not fall for Satan's temptations. So Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, was called out into the desert by the Holy Spirit to fast for 40 days, during which he would be tempted by the devil. In verse 3 of that section, Satan appeals to the desires of the flesh by telling Jesus to turn stones into bread and satisfy his hunger. Then in verses 5 through 7 of that section, Satan appeals to the desire of the eyes by showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and telling him that they will all be given to him if he will just bow and worship Satan. And then finally, in verses 9 through 11 in that section, Satan appeals to the pride of life so that the angels will rescue him, showing how great he is. Now, Jesus, in every case, rebuked Satan with the word of God, and that's what you have to do too. This is a worldview issue. Jesus viewed everything through the lens of God's truth. Obviously, he was God in the flesh. To love God, we have to have a biblical worldview. The only way we can do that is by actually studying the scripture and then living by it. Have you ever checked yourself to see if you actually have a biblical worldview? You know, many years ago in my young Christian days, I came into contact with this concept of worldview. There was a pastor at LFC who was well-versed on this, and he was encouraging all of his people to get tested. And a friend of mine who went there gave me the test, and I gladly took it. Yeah, I thought, man, I'm going to do really good. So I took that test, and you know what? I failed it. I failed it miserably. I was shocked. I was more the product of a secular worldview than I was the product of a renewed mind. Romans speaks to that. 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's just another way to say, do not love the world or the things in the world. When we came to Christ, when we bowed the knee, our worldview has to change. Now, if you want to take a worldview test, I did put some papers in the back on the welcome table with a little grid about biblical worldview and a couple of sites you could go to if you want to take the test. Hopefully you won't shock yourself. But I encourage you to do it. So let's look at these categories a little more closely. What are the desires of the flesh and how do they become sinful? Well, God created us with desires that are not sinful. We already established that. We desire things like food and water, shelter, sex, comfort. We have to eat. There's nothing wrong with wanting to satisfy our hunger or our thirst. There's nothing wrong with desiring a place to live. There's nothing wrong with desiring intimacy with your spouse. There's nothing wrong with the desire to be comfortable. But when do those desires become sin? Again, it's when they go beyond God's design. That's when they become sin. Our desire to satisfy our hunger and thirst turns into gluttony. We eat for pleasure, even if we're not hungry. We eat way more than we need to satisfy our hunger. We drink until we're drunk. Our desire for shelter and comfort, that turns into the sin of the love of money and possessions. We max out our budget to get the dream home. We take out loans on everything we buy. We must have the best of everything. Cars, toys, furniture, a plethora of perversions that we're running out of letters to define them. So we put a plus sign on the end, which of course means more to come. According to the world in our day, the only sin that you can commit regarding sex is sexual desires, to tell someone that their desire is wrong. That's the only sin you can commit in that department. And comfort has become an idol in our time. We don't want to sweat. We don't want to be cold. We don't want to sacrifice. We expect everyone else to sacrifice for us, though. We don't want to be hungry. We don't want to share. We don't want to work, but we don't want to be poor. We don't want to get up in the morning. We don't want to go to bed at night. We don't want an old car, an outdated smartphone, or shoes that are out of style. We don't want to wait for anything. We must be comfortable all the time. Yet, nothing that Jesus did for us was comfortable. And we're supposed to be in the process of becoming more like Christ. John prayed that for us, our elder John, before service. Be imitators of me, it says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's Paul giving instructions to the Corinthians. And then in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So it's not comfortable to go against the mainstream and stand up for God's truth. It's not comfortable to love your enemies. Nope. It's not comfortable to give up financial security. It's not comfortable to bear other people's burdens. And I'll tell you, it's not comfortable being persecuted for obeying Jesus Christ. But 2 Timothy 3, 12 and 13 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Then, of course, Jesus reminds us in John 14, verse 15, that if you love me, meaning him, you will keep my commandments. So what does this mean? Well, this is what this looks like. You will be willing to stick out like a sore thumb when you stand for God's truth. You will seek to love your enemies by leading them to Christ and doing good to them. You will lose your job rather than compromise your witness or your integrity. You will carry other people's burdens, even when it's very inconvenient and it costs you plenty. And you will be willing to forgive even those who hurt you deeply because you understand what you have been forgiven of by Christ, your Savior. We nailed him to a cross. Now we move on to the desire of the eyes and the pride of life. And these, they build on that first category. They're always working together with the desires of the flesh. And the desire of the eyes is basically the sin of covetousness. It's desiring to have things that are not yours or things that have visceral appeal. So what's in a visceral appeal? Well, that's defined by the Cambridge Dictionary as based on deep feeling and emotional reaction rather than on reason or thought. So let me illustrate. The whole advertising industry works on that lever, all right? Have you ever noticed that after watching that infomercial that you suddenly needed to get that automatic cat litter box with air freshener and composter? And then as you're pulling out your credit card, you realize and say, wait a minute, I don't even have a cat. Well, that's visceral appeal. The shopping spree is in that category too. Keeping up with the Joneses is a desire of the eyes. Wanting the bigger boat, the nicer house, and the better job, even though your boat works fine, your house is big enough, and your job pays all the bills. These are all desires of the eyes. Now remember, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the desire to better ourselves. That's not wrong. But the problem comes in when we're willing to sin to get our desires. Or when we're willing to go beyond God's design for the perceived pleasure that we might get. That's when it becomes a problem. And then we have the capstone, the pride of life. This is where we end up if we participate in the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes in a sinful way, we end up wanting to be our own God. We throw off restraint. We go beyond God's design. We take over the show. And we put ourselves on the throne. A lot of times you can see that because it's characterized outwardly in attitudes like arrogance, presumption, and boasting. The apostle said somewhere, "I will boast in nothing but Christ and Him crucified." And that brings me to my second point. We love God by being content with what He has given us. So remember, this is a worldview issue. The world teaches us the opposite of what God teaches us. The world teaches us to save for retirement and spend it all on ourselves. The Bible teaches us to rely on God for our provision and to leave an inheritance to the next generation. That's Proverbs 13:22. The world teaches us that we can only believe the things that we can see and we can touch. And the Bible teaches us that the whole world is created out of things that can't be seen. And faith is the assurance of that. Hebrews 11:1 and Hebrews 11:13. The world teaches us to live our best life now. Yes, those words are intentional. The Bible teaches us that we need to lose our life now in order to gain it for eternity. Matthew 16:25. The world teaches us to buy now. Satan would love to give you the world. But our last verse tells us what the outcome of that is. 1 John 2:17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So, if you love the world, if you stay in the world, in fact, if you gain the whole world, you will perish with that world. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever loves God will abide forever. That's what John's been getting at the whole time. All of these tests have been pointing to this one big conclusion. Do you love God? Then you can be sure that you will abide forever. So, church, have you considered? Have you believed that you are joint heirs with Christ? Or are you still striving after the things of the world? What would it be like to be free of all that striving? What blessing would come to you if you always decided to do the right thing instead of the thing that benefits you the most? What peace would you have if you just trusted God in every situation? Many of us are trying to keep one foot in the world and another foot over in heaven. But I'll tell you what, you know what that's going to result in? You being torn in two. We can hide our attitude about sin. We can hide our attitude towards the commandments. We can hide our attitude towards the brethren. But you cannot hide your love for the world. You can only know that you love God because you love the things that God loves and you hate the things that God hates. You got to look at both sides of the coin. God loves righteousness and He hates wickedness. God loves His people in the world and He hates the world, the evil system that corrupts His people. God loves His law, and He hates sin. God rejoices when a sinner that saved dies. but he grieves when a sinner dies unsaved. So, do you love all the things that God loves? And do you also hate all the things that God hates? Sometimes that's a better test than the other side. But if those things are true, even imperfectly, right? Because we're not perfect. But if you love the things that God loves and you hate the things that he hates, then you're not loving the world. And that brings us really to the big idea of the whole passage. We love God when we love the things that he loves and we hate the things that he hates. You have to have both sides of that equation. Now remember, John wants you to have confidence in your salvation. And the only way you can do that, my friends, with confidence, is to have a biblical worldview. You know, the church at large is in the state that it's in because we live in a time of vast biblical illiteracy. We've become lazy. We have been infiltrated by the world's view and its lies. The biblical worldview is the only one that actually corresponds to reality. H.E. Manning said it well, and this is very profound. You might not get it immediately, but think about this. He said, "In strictness of speech, we can call nothing real which is not eternal. Now, it is in this sense that I say the only reality in the world is a will obedient to the will of God." So if you're loving the world, then you're living in a fantasy. You are believing a lie, many lies. And you will perish in that lie. I beg you, if that's you, come into reality. Surrender to Christ and receive eternal life through trusting in the finished work of Christ. Lay down your rebellion. Put away your striving and bow your knee to Jesus, who won eternity for you. Stop loving the world. But church, for my brothers and sisters, who I'm always thankful for, my desire for you is that you adorn that love of God with a solid understanding of God's will and God's design. My desire for you is to have a thoroughly biblical worldview. I want you to have both feet in heaven. I want both feet in the kingdom of light. So that's your homework. I want you to test your worldview. Make sure it's biblical. And if you need to make changes, then make them. Only then will you be able to know the truth from the lie. And only then will you be able to lead others out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we are both humbled by your word and we're encouraged by your word, for we know that through Christ, we can love you. And Lord, we thank you for the fruit that we see. I thank you for the fruit that I see in my brothers and sisters, their willingness to sacrifice, the love they pour forth every day. But Lord, my heart is heavy for those who still love the world, who are stuck in the kingdom of darkness. Father, I pray, I beg you, by your Holy Spirit, that you would show them, remove the veil from their eyes. And help us, Lord, who do love you, to be faithful ministers of the word, to stand squarely in the middle of your design, in the middle of what you intend for things. Help us to love you through knowing you so intently that we always know how to love you and what to do in every situation. Lord, as you commanded us in Romans, let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the study of your word, through the fellowship of the saints, through the prayers, through the corporate prayers, through our private prayers, through our family devotions, through our love for our neighbors. Lord, grow us into the image of Christ that we might be clearly seen as the light of the world. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.